Thank you for watching this sermon recorded at Holy Innocents Episcopal Church during one of our principal services. The sermon is based on the lectionary readings for this Sunday. To stay connected to Holy Innocents, friend us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter, or check out our website. Thanks for listening, and stay connected.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, if you've looked in your service leaflet, or actually in your welcome insert, I'm not Joshua Case. I guess, besides Lisa, I'm the only clergy person here without a beard, so I can stand here before you. We got a text message early this morning, just after 6, that Joshua is a bit under the weather, as it were. And so we're going to do a little something different this morning. The three of us are going to each give a little bit of insight on what we think we can glean from this passage from John's Gospel this morning. The story of the temple cleansing is found in all four of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story appears towards the end, actually right before Jesus enters the week of his passion, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. John, however, narrates the story quite differently. John puts it right up front in the second chapter of his gospel stories. He's doing that, I think, for a clear purpose. I think that as John tries to, in his own way, tell us something about the identity of who Jesus is. So let's see if we can think through a little bit of what happens in the first and second chapters of this gospel. The first 19 verses in John's gospel is what we call the prologue, right? It's that beautiful passage that begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." From the very get-go, John points that Jesus is the divine God-man who comes among us, comes to dwell with us, to pitch his tent with us in order to redeem us back to the divine. Following that, Jesus goes to the River Jordan where he meets his cousin, John the Baptizer, and is baptized. And we get two more indications of who Jesus is. First, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a pretty powerful statement. And then as Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism, the heavens part, and a voice comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wow, that's something, right? Immediately after this incident, Jesus begins to gather disciples. There's Andrew and Peter and Nathanael and James and John and others who have been followers of John the Baptist who now switch their allegiance to follow Jesus. And they make their way in this beginning of the second chapter of the gospel, to a little town in Galilee called Cana. You probably know that story. It's one of those love stories, right? In which Jesus goes to a wedding banquet. And in the course of the wedding banquet, the groom's parents hadn't quite figured out how much to serve the guest, and they run out of wine. And so Jesus says, "Fill the water jugs up," and he turns the water into wine, the first of the seven signs that we will encounter throughout this Gospel of John. Then Jesus does something, as he does. He three times goes to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And that's where our story has us this morning. He's arrived to celebrate the story of the liberation of Hebrew people from bondage in Egypt. He arrives and finds his fellow Jews, still in bondage, however, but now it's under Roman tyranny. And he steps into the holiest place in all of Israel, the temple. What does he find there? People selling animals, people converting coins from their native coins, from wherever they come from, into temple coinage. And he gets really upset. And we get this sort of visceral reaction out of Jesus, this action of a man's man who starts overturning tables and setting animals free. And in doing that, he really irritates the Jewish leadership. Because what he's done is standing in the way of people's encounter with God. He's taking away their ability to access those things that they have come to celebrate at Passover. They can't buy their animals for sacrifice. They can't buy their lambs to celebrate the feast. So that's one thing. And I believe what John is holding up is a new image of Jesus. An image that's related to the prophets of old, of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, who stand and look at the performance of religion and say, that's not enough. It's not about buying the right kinds of animals. It's not about performing sacrifice. It's changing our hearts. So Jesus does that. The second thing that I notice in this is the making of a whip of cords. You've heard that, right? Making of a whip of cords. And he also does something else. He talks about pouring out the coins that are on those money changers' tables. This is a word that's only used more frequently in the book of Revelation, that last book in the Christian Testament. It talks about the pouring out of the different plagues over the earth before the final days. Jesus is talking about pouring out something more, though, I think. Or at least John is setting us up to understand about Jesus pouring out his own blood for our behalf. The third thing that steps out to me in this passage, or speaks to me, is this whole idea of speaking about the temple as his own body. Do you pick up on that? Towards the very end of the passage, Jesus says that his body is the temple. So I want to think about that a little bit further. If the temple is the holiest place in all of Judaism, and Jesus says, my body is the temple, then the place where Jews have always met God is now in the form of a person, in which we encounter the divine through who Jesus is. This divine word made flesh, this divine logos that comes into the world to reunite us with God the Father. So what does it mean for Jesus to speak metaphorically of the temple as his body? Well, I think it's a call to action, not just for those people back then who were witnessing this in the temple, but to all of us today. It's a call of action for us to pour ourselves out zealously in the inner courts of our hearts, to find those things that block the way, the selling of animals, the construction of different means in which we kind of find our way into the divine. And that maybe our calling is to pour ourselves out in the service of other forms of oppression, right? If Jesus goes into the temple under the oppression of Roman authority and over the Jewish priesthood who's trying to control people's access to the divine, maybe it's time for us to pour ourselves out to help others come to know the Divine One. Something to think about.
This morning, when we got the note that Joshua was not well enough to come to church today, and he was the one preaching, I was up, and so I texted almost immediately and said, I'll go in and do that, because I had recalled I had written a reflection on this particular gospel. Well, I got to the office, and guess what? It wasn't that particular gospel. But hey. The thing that reminded me about this particular gospel is the Jesus that we find in this gospel. The gospel about which I had written a reflection was the gospel where the Syrophoenician woman asks Jesus to cure her child, and Jesus, because she wasn't one of them, said no. And if you recall her response, she said, "But even the dogs get the crumbs under the table." That whatever was left over from ministering to his people, she should be able to eat those crumbs that have fallen from the table. So this Jesus always scared me, this particular Jesus. I grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, and scripture, not so much. If we did any scripture, it was New Testament. The Old Testament God scared the heck out of me. And this Jesus reminds me of the Old Testament God. I've developed a real love for the Old Testament as a consequence of having been in divinity school. That rich tapestry, the depth of that book, the depth of God that we find in this story, in the Old Testament, in this particular story. This is that same guy who went about healing, who went about inverting the status quo, who dined with the people no one would even touch. This is that same Jesus. But this is a Jesus who, like a prophet, is telling his own, "Hey, step up here, folks. Yeah, I know this is your tradition. I understand that people buy turtle doves and lambs and things like that and offer them as sacrifice. But you're just going through the motions. It's not good enough." It's related to the Old Testament story of Moses receiving the tablets, because those tablets were about Moses' people. Those were the people who thought they were living the life that God told them to live, yet they needed reminders. And if you recall, while Moses was gone, they did some other things and needed a lot of reminders. So I look at this particular gospel, rather than saying, as a preacher, you know, those people out there, they're not doing things right. We're sitting in here today. We're doing it all right by sitting in here today. Those people out there, they don't do it right. This is a call for me to examine myself, this particular gospel. This is a particular chance to say, how am I living my life? Am I finding that bit of God that God put in me, sorting through all that mess that's me, and finding that God and making that piece of myself closer to God and reconnecting with God through that? You know, we talk about Jesus' weapon, the cords. And we all need protection as we try to reassess ourselves in light of what we are to learn in this place and what we try to take outside of this place. So I turned to one of my sources of wisdom, Dr. Seuss. And not condoning violence, but reminding us of what we need to continue on the path to examine ourselves and to protect ourselves from those things that get in the way of the relationship with us and God and each other. On facing up to adversity, I learned there are troubles of more than one kind. Some come from ahead and some come from behind. But I've bought a big bat. I'm already, you see, now my troubles are going to have troubles with me. Amen.
So we thought we would use this morning as proof that it really does take several hours to craft a good sermon. We chose the three of us to speak to show the collegiality of the body of Christ and to not to pretend that one of us was prepared. that there are days when things are difficult, and all you have to do is just show up. And so we hope that this morning, the three meditations are outward and visible signs of your life, of just showing up, of not always being prepared in God, and allowing that part of you that walks with you and can unexpectedly be grace and mercy to just be present. And please don't use this as an excuse, as someone said after the 9 o'clock, three sermons in one day, I'll see you in 4 weeks. And so for my 2-minute meditation, upon hearing that I would stand here and say something, I got into the car to drive to the parish and heard on NPR these words: the future gets into us long before we get there. The future gets into us long before we get there. It strikes me that we know the Ten Commandments, we hear them. We heard them at the beginning of the liturgy. We heard them in the Old Testament. It strikes that we indeed know that the cross is foolishness, and that we have an image of what it must have been like for Jesus to chase the money changers out of the temple. But it also strikes me that we need to repeat these things again and again because they invite us to the kingdom of heaven on earth. And if we don't repeat these lessons over and over and over and over in our lives, we miss the presence of God each and every day. We miss the future of the kingdom here and now. Sometimes people go out into the world and do great things and never come back in here. I scratch my head and wonder what's going on, because I need this place to remind me how to be Jesus out there. And I'm so abysmal at it. I'm so abysmal at being the future, holding on to things dear, that I miss how the kingdom is manifest in every moment. I didn't realize until this morning in getting ready for this lesson that the gospel does not say Jesus chased the people from the temple. He only chased the livestock. Everyone got to stay. Even the people who weren't prepared didn't know how to bring the kingdom. So, looking out, what do we need to let the future of the good news of Jesus Christ, the future of the kingdom of God in this world, come to us this day? What do we need to hear again so that God can take those chords in ways that clear for goodness? Because as we gather, we can be vulnerable and real. We don't have to be perfect homilists. So, the future gets into us long before we get there. But today, perhaps, by the grace of God, we got a glimpse of it, unprepared, and perhaps by the grace of God, going from this place, the world too will see a new heaven on earth.